Morning. As you're being seated, please take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Psalm 139. Thank you. While you're turning there, think for just a moment about what's important about you. What is important about you? Because there is nothing about you that is more important than what comes to your mind when you think of who God is. Nothing is more important about you than what comes to your mind when you think of God. Everything in your life will be impacted by how you conceive of God. Daniel 11 indicates that the better you know God, the stronger you will be for God. He talks about a time when an invader would come in among God's people and would draw away after himself and confuse the unfaithful. In contrast, however, Daniel states that the people who know their God will stand firm and take action. Well, troubled times are certainly times then when our knowledge of God is crucial for peace and for stability and for faithful obedience. But our knowledge of God is just as important for everyday living when everything like is sort of normal, or it seems normal. What we know and affirm of God will greatly impact every single aspect of our living and of our thinking. And so starting this morning, we're going to spend several weeks in Psalm 139. And the reason is, I just wanted us to direct our attention squarely upon God and specifically upon the infinity of God, the unknowable part of who God is, the incomprehensible part of God. It's profoundly important that we see God in His majesty and in His glory. And Psalm 139 kind of begins to unfold for us several of the characteristics about God that just blow our minds. It profoundly sets before us three of God's amazing qualities. We see His omniscience, we see His omnipresence, and we see His omnipotence. And that's what we're going to do over the next several weeks, is to take some time to dwell in our hearts and minds on each of these staggering, glorious, and powerful, wonderful aspects of the person of God. So this morning, we're setting our sights on the first six verses of the psalm, which set forth for us the omniscience of God. Would you stand, please, for the reading of God's word? Psalm 139, this morning reading verses 1 through 6. O Lord, You have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in, behind and before, and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Let's pray. Our Father, we're so glad and so grateful to be able to draw near to You today, to hear from You, to come to Your word, Lord. I pray with hungry hearts, with longing hearts, with thirsty hearts, longing to see You more deeply, to know You better, to be equipped to be a better and more faithful worshiper, because we do not conceive of You as less than who You are, but to be drawn into Your glory, and not just into Your glory and be blown away by the unfathomable nature of who You are, but also to be blown away by the fact that You, being so great, would draw near to us. Thank You for giving us this word this morning through David, and we pray for hearts, minds, ears, eyes, everything we need to draw it in, Lord, by the power of Your Spirit, to be nourished, edified, and really to be drawn to our knees, so that from our knees we just lift up our hands, we lift up our hearts, and we praise the great name of our great God and stand in awe of your marvelous character, of your marvelous compassion, of the fact that you are beyond our comprehension and at the same time so near that you couldn't be any nearer to us than what you really are. Help us grasp these things, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So as we see in this psalm, David is praising God for who he is. And you see, David is speaking directly to God. It's here where David is exhibiting for us both a lesson in theology and a lesson in doxology. Well, theology is what term we use to describe about, you know, knowing facts about who God is. God is like this, God is like that. Here is who he is. But doxology is praise. You know, the hymn that goes by that title, the doxology, is all about praising God. And David is here in the midst of his theology, in the midst of drawing in a deeper and great understanding of God. He personalizes it in such a way that he's not just talking to other people about what God is like. He is addressing God directly, so that this is not just a knowledge about God. This is the knowledge of God. This is a relational interaction between one who is in awe of God and that awesome God himself. And we need to enter into this passage, enter into this psalm in the next few weeks with the same attitude, that this is not just a study about God as though that's some kind of list of facts, although we have to know those facts, but we don't want to simply know facts about God. We want to know God. And the difference often between those two is not just being talking about him, but talking to him. To praise him, and out of what we know about him, ascribing to him these things. Well, in this psalm, David is praising God for who he is in a very personal way. And his focus is on three mind-boggling attributes of God, which point out his infinity. There is, as I mentioned earlier, his omniscience. Also, we're going to see his omnipresence and then his omnipotence. But David is enthralled with God, and he is stating facts about God, but directing us to grasp them in such a way that it leads us to praise. So he recounts the greatness of God, but in a way that personally extols the Lord and glorifies him. And so these attributes underscore the transcendence and infinity of God, words which, if they transcend your understanding, then maybe you'll know what I'm talking about. That these characteristics of God are up here somewhere. And even to talk about them is like mind-boggling. And we see that even David is boggled in his thinking. And yet he speaks of these in relationship to himself and helps us see that though God is truly amazing and past finding out, he's also close to those who will draw near to God. His infinity has a personal aspect in our relationship to him. So this morning, as we look at these first six verses, we're focusing on the wonder of God's knowledge. He is omniscient. That's the word, omniscient. And the word omniscient means all-knowing. It really comes from the two parts, omni, and the second part of the word, S-I-E-N-T, scient, which omni means without limits. You might remember there was a Coliseum in Atlanta once that was called the Omni, without limits. Well, omniscient. Shunt is just a root of the word that we get from science. And science is a body of knowledge. So this is talking, when we talk about God being omniscient, we're talking about God having knowledge, possessing knowledge without limits. To possess knowledge without any limits means knowing all. All that can possibly be known, God knows. He knows all. There's nothing that can be known that God does not know. And David sets forth God's omniscience for us in seven ways in these first six verses of Psalm 139. And I'm going to just walk through these with you this morning. How does David express God's knowledge without limits? First of all, he says, he knows who I am to the very depth of my being. He knows who I am. God knows me internally and completely. Verse 1 says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. Now, a search is a thorough investigation.
You're not just looking for something when you search for something. There is a difference between looking for something and search for something. You look for a lost pen. You search for a lost child. I'm just going to confess to you this morning that I am not very good at either one of these two. I'm not a very good looker, and I'm not a very good searcher. Melissa can bear witness of that. Where is the catch-up? I think it's on the third shelf. No, I don't see it. Let me come over there. Okay, here. Oh, right. Well, I wasn't looking on that side of the shelf. So this is how things go sometimes in our kitchen, because I just don't look very well, and I don't search very well. It's probably one of the reasons why I don't like really to play golf, because for me, golf is a perpetual search. You hit this little white ball, and then you go look for it. And for me, it's hard enough to hit that little white ball, let alone that when now I've got to do one of the things that I dislike most in the world, and that's look for something that's lost. And so, you know, you look, and you've got to search, and then you got to find. So I don't do either of those things very well. But the Lord, on the other hand, is infinitely gifted in the act of searching. And when it comes to God's knowledge of us, it is as though He has searched every corner, every fiber, every particle of our being. He has left no stone unturned. He knows every aspect of who we are. He has searched me and known me. He sees deeper than our appearance, into the deepest folds and most remote corners of who we are. He has gone into the hard-to-reach areas of who we are, areas we don't even go ourselves. He knows us. He knows our every emotion. He knows our motives. He knows our attitudes, feelings, conceptions, every doubt we've ever had. People have to ask each other, how are you doing? We look at each other, and sometimes we think we can tell, but we're often puzzled, but God never has to ask that question. He knows everything there is to know about us. Oh, Lord, you have searched me, and you have known me. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows who we are, and He knows what we are. And having searched us, He knows us. He knows my internal battles and conflicts. He knows my anxieties. He knows my joys. He knows what temptations I'm most vulnerable to, and He knows where I'm stronger. And He knows yours too. Every single one. He possesses a precise knowledge and an accurate grasp. He is never mistaken and never fooled. After His resurrection, you remember when Jesus spoke to Peter? Peter had denied Jesus three times prior to His crucifixion. And after His resurrection, Peter comes to Jesus. Jesus comes to Peter and says, "Peter, do you love me?" Not once, but three times, just like the three times that he had denied him. And Peter, to the first two times that Jesus asked the question, Peter made this reply, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And so the third time, you know, he's getting a little exasperated. Jesus is continuing to ask him, "Do you love me?" And so on the third time to answer, listen to what Peter said that's slightly different. "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Yeah, Jesus knew. Jesus wasn't asking Peter that question because he didn't know. He was asking Peter that question so that Peter would have the benefit of affirming his love for him just as many times as he had denied him. He wanted Peter to be as convinced that he loved Jesus as Jesus already knew he did. He knows you. He knows this morning whether you really love Jesus or not. He knows why you're here this morning. Oh, what motives got you here? Oh, what your purpose is as being here? What's going on in your mind that you're trying to fight to stay alert to even think about these things? He knows it right now. It's good to just realizing that's true. Bring your mind and bring your heart into the open inspection and say, not just, yeah, he knows about me, but Lord, you know, do what David did at the end of this psalm. Lord, search me. Lord, know me and find in me any evil way and lead me in the way everlasting. He knows who I am, says David. But that's not all. Secondly, we see that David says, he also knows what I do. In verse 2, the psalmist states, you know when I sit down and when I rise up. Now, there are aspects of my daily life that completely escape my own attention. I mean, I do things without ever even thinking about it, and sometimes I may have done something and don't even realize it. I don't even realize it about myself, but God does. Aspects about my daily life, every single one. You know, I spend most of my days in a chair at a desk in front of my computer, and I get up on occasion, stretch my legs or whatever, meet with somebody, and when I get up from there, I hardly even think about it. And now these days, some of you may be even wearing like this Fitbit thing that tells you at the end of the day how many steps you took, how many flights of stairs you climbed, and how your heart beat during the day. Did you raise your heart level and all that stuff? At the end of an average day, you might look at your Fitbit and go, wow, that's all I walked? Or you might go, whoa, I had no idea I took that many steps. But here's the thing. Before a Fitbit ever came on the scene, there was one who could tell you how many times in a day you sat down and how many times every day you rose up and how many steps you took and when you did it. And what distance it all amounted to, and a whole lot more. As insignificant as these things seem, he knows even the littlest things you do. Even the littlest things you never think about, he knows them all. He knows when you sit down, and he knows when you rise up. But if he knows the littlest things, he also knows the biggest things, and he also knows the worst things and the dark things. He knows every single one. Thankfully, he also knows when you obey. He knows when your heart is right as well as when it's wrong. He knows what you do for his glory and what you do to please him. But everything I do is known to God, and he cares more about it than I do because he knows it completely. He knows it accurately, and he knows it eternally. He knows what I do. Third, David says he knows what I think. Again, verse 2 says this, you discern my thoughts from afar. Now, on the one hand, this psalm really brings God close because we're brought to think about how intimately he knows us, but what is it about this word then, afar? And there may be some different ideas. How is it that God discerns my thoughts from afar? Is this saying God is far from me? Well, for one thing, it seems that perhaps David is thinking in light of the fact that in his day, God manifested his presence in the tabernacle. And he's saying, no matter how far from the tabernacle I go, you know it, which is just to say, distance is not a matter for God to have to deal with in his knowledge. But it's also saying that he knows these thoughts. And it's also perhaps bringing into his comprehension the idea that God's knowledge being so great amplifies the fact that he is so amazing, that he is so far above and beyond us. It seems like he's far. And whatever he is meaning by this exactly, the point is that distance is not a factor, that God knows your thoughts, whether you think you're far from him or not. God knows every thought, not just who you are and not just what you do, but everything you think. He just knows them. It's not like God has to leave where he is or where he manifests his presence in order to know me or to know my thoughts. He just knows them. It's just part of what he possesses by nature of being God. Wherever I am, whenever I am, he present tense knows my thoughts. Well, that's knowledge. I don't even know my own thoughts sometimes. You know, you wake up and you think, what was that dream I was having? I feel a certain way and I want to know what I was thinking. God knows. You've already forgotten, but he knows. I don't even know my own thoughts sometimes, but God knows every single one. He knows those immaterial musings, This is what's fascinating. God doesn't just know like objects doing things. And you can think about God's knowledge of, you know, the big and also the infinitely small molecules and atoms. But he also knows this immaterial thing that are called thoughts. He knows them. That's knowledge. These immaterial musings, those abstract and momentary meditations, those invading thoughts that relentlessly press at the door of my conscience, he knows them all. They come and they go with every split second, and no one sees them but me and God. He sees them all, and he knows them. He just does. And he cares about what he sees. The point here that David is making is what I think matters. He knows it, and it matters to God. He cares what he sees when he looks into our thoughts. And where is the biggest playground of sin in all of our lives but our thoughts? We sin with our thoughts as surely as we can sin, perhaps more surely than we sin anywhere else. And certainly we sin more in our thoughts than anywhere else because no one sees. We fail very many times to acknowledge that God sees and knows every single one of these thoughts. Sin starts in the heart and in our thoughts before it comes out in our actions and deeds. This is why it's so critical to do what Paul says and take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. It's really staggering when you realize that God knows your thoughts. If you will visualize your thoughts as a giant movie screen with God as its audience, you would be a little off, but not far off of reality. It would be a right conception that he knows it that well, and he sees it that well. Your thoughts on a giant movie screen, God as its audience. And it will have a helpful impact on what you allow to stay on that screen for any amount of time if you will view your thoughts as such. God is it's the audience of your thoughts. He knows them all day, every day of your life. Take every thought captive to obey Christ. He knows our thoughts, and every one of them matters to him. And to us. It's important to God. It should be important to us. Well, that's the third thing. And number four here, how David unfolds the omniscience of God. Number four, he knows where I go. He knows where I go. In verse 3, we read this. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. He knows my ways. He knows the path I take. He knows where I go. So my path is where I travel, where I walk. It's kind of that's what you do during the day. It's where you go. You're lying down, that's what you do at night. Your path is what you do before everybody else, and your lying down is what you do in private. But thinking poetically, one's path is the life one lives. It's the way one travels. It's your lifestyle. It's the fruit that's born by your life. The way you live, it's either crooked or straight. A crooked path is a path that is dishonoring to God. It's full of evil and darkness. A straight path is a path that is straight and in line with holiness and righteousness. And he knows your way. He knows your path. I can't escape his knowledge no matter where I go. Everywhere I go, his mindfulness of me goes as well. If my way is in the valley of distress and affliction, he knows. If I'm perplexed and uncertain, he knows. If my way is down the street of temptation, he knows that. If my course is along the way of obedience and holiness, he knows that as well. You can't send God off in another direction. You can't fake him out, and you can't lose him at the corner. And you can't be so far into the hands of your enemy that he won't be able to find you. He knows right where you are all the time. Sometimes that's a scary thought. Sometimes it's a very comforting thought. We've got to hold those two things in tension with one another. He knows where I go, says David. And fifthly, he knows what I say. Look down to verse 4. Even before There is a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, you know it all together. Get the sense of the comprehensive nature of God's knowledge of the words we speak and even the words we may almost speak. This point is remarkable in part because Jesus taught that we would be justified or condemned on the basis of what we say. And so when we come to this statement of David, and yeah, he will certainly be able to discern the nature of our hearts on the basis of what comes out of our mouths. And he's heard every word. And he even knows the ones that almost made it and got stopped. But he knew them before they came out. Every single one of them is known to the Lord. Lord, you know it all together. Yet it is striking in this verse that the stress is not only on the knowing of our words, what they are, but also when he knows them, even before a word is on my tongue. The Lord's knowledge is not just of what I say. He does not have to listen, actually, to know my words. This is a part of what's coming out here. Lord, you didn't even have to hear me say it to know I was going to say it. You don't need me to do it for you to know it. You knew my words before they even came out. When they were yet not on my tongue, you knew what I was going to say. So it's not just talking about the Lord knowing our words, but it's also talking about the way in which he knows. In other words, he doesn't know because he observes. He doesn't have to take it in to figure it out. He knows because he knows. This is a phenomenal aspect to the knowledge of God. You and I, we watch, we wait, we observe. And on that basis, we draw into our minds facts or knowledge components. And out of that, we try to put things together and understand. God doesn't do that. He just knows. He knows before a word is on my tongue. God's knowledge does not depend on observation. It depends on God. He just knows. He doesn't learn. He doesn't discover. He's not surprised. Out of his very being comes knowledge, and it is full knowledge. Behold, you know it all together. Jesus tells us, for example, that the hairs of our head are all numbered. That's really saying every single hair of your head is important, but it's also saying God knows the number of the hairs in your head. But when we put these things together, we realize that God doesn't know the number of hairs on our head because he sat down to find out what that number was. He just possesses the knowledge. He sees the big and he sees the small. And it's not just a perception. It's a knowledge that actually fuels our ability to even perceive what he already just exudes from God. He simply knows. He just does. And that's part of what David is saying is amazing about God and really makes him God and every one of us not God. Sixth, he knows me fully. He knows me fully. Verse 5 is intriguing because it changes a pattern that was clearly evident up to this point. Prior to this verse, we're hearing David say, you know, you know, you know, you know. Kind of like a lot of us when we're talking, you know, but no, this is different. You know, but here he doesn't say, you know, he says, you hem me in. And it's interesting and striking. And if you take this verse out of context, you may come up with something completely different than what David is actually saying. These whole first six verses are all consumed with God's knowledge. So even verse 6 is clear that he's talking about God's knowledge. So verse 5, when he says, you hem me in, has to do with something about God's knowledge. You hem me in. It stresses that God's knowledge has him hemmed in on every corner. He cannot escape God's knowledge of him. It goes before him. It comes behind him. And with it, God even covers him. This is a knowledge that sees him through and through, but also sees his need. Because there's a protective element that comes out here in what David is saying. But there is simply nothing about God's knowledge that is not full and complete. If it can be known, God knows it. And he knows it about me personally, says David. And if that's true for David, it's true for every single one of God's creatures, every single human being. God knows you before, behind, and above, and he's got his knowledge has just got, it's wrapped around you. And what is more, as I said, is that David seems to take refuge in this knowledge. This is not for him a scary thing here. This is something that's a delightful thing. You hem me in and you lay your hand upon me. This is wonderful knowledge. It's a comfort to David. It is assuring to him. I can't go anywhere, David is saying, without your knowledge affecting and governing the details of my life. Every other way in which you're involved with me, it's coming out of, it's conditioned by, it's affected by this knowledge you have of me that's so complete that it couldn't be more complete. Your knowledge is so without any limits, without any barriers, it's so complete that it actually does fill me with a sense of security because you are with me, this God who knows me like this and knows everything else like this. God's knowledge is not a threat here to David, but an assuring fact. And that can only be true if he's assured of the mercy and grace of God. You think about other psalms where it's very clear that there is an understanding of God's judgment of his enemies and the hostility and how he will bring things to light. But here, David, in his comfort, is reflective that he knows God's grace and mercy. Think about it. If God knows everything about you, he above everyone else knows everyone, every single one of your sins. He knows your sinful attitudes. He knows the motives that corrupt even the best-looking things that you have done. You are laid bare before God. You are an open book, and your open book is a horror story. And the evidence is all there when you stand before him as judge. There will be no mistrial. There will be no lack of evidence. He will have witnessed firsthand every single count against you, counts you can't even number, but he knows every single one. And with the advent of cell phones and video cameras, you know, you can be caught on camera just about anywhere you go. I sometimes just look around. I see the little bubble. You see that bubble? You know, in China, they've got those things everywhere. They're watching their citizens constantly. And the government there is moving rapidly to intensify comprehensive tabs on its citizens. They monitor social media, everything you say. They monitor what you buy. And they monitor where you go through these video cameras and facial recognition software. And as fearful and yet as fearful and comprehensive as that might sound, God knows even more than the Chinese government. He even knows the thoughts. He knows them all. He knows everything that can be known about everyone in the world for all of history. You know, if the Chinese government catches a person disagreeing with their policies online on social media, they know. And they might get a lower citizenship score because they keep scores on their citizens if they catch them saying something that's out of line. And if they catch them committing a crime, they're done. The fact is that no matter what country you live in, from the beginning, God knows everything about everyone on the deepest level. James Boyce made this point. For the unsaved person, this powerful, pervasive knowledge of God seems intrusive and frightening, and with good reason. God is the end-time judge with whom we must reckon. When people stand before God, their entire life of sin will incriminate each and every one and call for eternal judgment. 1 Corinthians 4:5, Paul points out that when the Lord comes, he will bring to light the things now hidden and the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. A person's only hope on that day is the saving work of Jesus Christ. On the cross, as Randy brought to our attention this morning, on the cross, he who never sinned became sin in behalf of those who only sinned so that they might become the righteousness of God in him. You can only receive the gift of his righteousness by trusting in Christ, by repenting of sin and embracing him as your hope, his righteousness as your righteousness, his suffering and his punishment as your punishment. Such trust will turn from sin to seek to submit oneself to him. But if you have repented of sin and you have trusted in Christ, for you took the Lord's Supper this morning, for example, as a testimony that Jesus is your Savior, Jesus is your Lord, you are taking up your cross and following him, then God's omniscience should be to you what it is to David here. Not a threat, but a comfort. Sure, it can be a deterrent against participating in sin. Sure, it can be a help to keep our thoughts clean and pure, and then to in that way see righteousness spread through other details of our lives because our thinking began with purity. Sure, it can be a deterrent to sin to think of God's omniscience in this way, but it is also a shelter for peace and a refuge of security and a marvel for worship, to go to God like David and say, "Oh, you are awesome," which is what he does in the last point. As we see that he says that God's knowledge boggles my mind. When he comes to verse 6, this is his declaration. God's knowledge boggles my mind. David declares that he's overcome by such knowledge. He declares this, "Such knowledge, as I've just described for you, God, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." Now, certainly David would say that he cannot know like God knows, that he cannot have this kind of knowledge. He cannot attain thinking like God thinks. But it seems by the emphasis in these words that he is stupefied, that he is overcome with awe, to grasp what it is like to have the knowledge God has is not possible. We can only try. We can only talk about it. We can only affirm it in the ways that David has affirmed it. It supersedes our mental capacity to lay hold of the knowledge of God. It literally thrills David here with sheer delight, a delight of being unable to fathom omniscience, and to extol God because he's got it and he knows the way he does. It should do the same for us. Oh, scary. God, you know, oh, you know that too. You know, oh, but every time that I have been on the edge of crying out, "Where are you, God? You were right there. You saw, you know. When life is its hardest, you're there. When my thoughts are perplexed, you're not discovering anything. You know it all." I'm going to cite a couple of quotes here to help us meditate on the kind of knowledge which has David enthralled here. First, A.W. Pink writes, "God knows everything, everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He's perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything." A.W. Tozer writes, "God has never learned from anyone. God cannot learn." Some of us feel like we can't learn, but it's a good thing when you say it about God. God cannot learn. Could God at any time or in any manner receive into his mind knowledge that he did not possess and had not possessed from eternity, he would be imperfect and less than himself. To think of a God who must sit at the feet of a teacher, even though the teacher be an archangel or a seraph, is to think of someone other than the Most High God, maker of heaven and earth. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven, and hell. Because God knows, he continues, because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He is never surprised and never amazed. He never wonders about anything, nor, except when drawing men out for their own good, does he seek information or ask questions like, do you love me? The omniscience of God, the unlimited knowledge of God, is the omniscience of God the Father. It is also the omniscience of God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. It is a wonder of the infinite God. Now, did a question spring to your mind, but there's something Jesus doesn't know, isn't there? Jesus doesn't know, or he said to his disciples he didn't know when he was coming back. But that, he said, is the God-man. That, as he said, as one who had entered into the flesh and willingly restricted his knowledge as the God-man from that. But anyway, God, this is the wonder of the infinite God, this omniscience. And yet, as magnificent and as limitless as this knowledge is, it is a personal knowledge. That's how David sees it, which is so wonderful. He knows me. He knows you. He searches each one deeply. He knows our thoughts and words even before they exist, and he knows when they come into existence, and he is worthy of amazement and praise. And we should say to the Lord with David, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. God, you boggle my mind. You amaze me. You surpass me. You delight me with your greatness. The fact that Jesus knows all things was recognized by his disciples. We already mentioned the fact with Peter saying, Lord, you know all things. But there's another instance when the disciples confess the same thing. It's in John 16:30. The disciples said to Jesus, now we know that you know all things and don't need anyone to question you. That is why we believe you came from God. The omniscience is godly. It is true of only God, and Jesus exhibiting this was a convincing factor in the disciples' understanding who Jesus is. Jesus exhibited omniscience on earth and validated his claim. So no more questions, just believe, trust, follow, obey, but also worship. Worship him that he is the infinite God who is all-knowing. And worship him that knowing all there is to know about us, yet he loves us. That's the staggering thing that comes out of this, for sure. That knowing all of the dirt, all of the weakness, all of the hostility, yet he loves and gives grace and mercy to sinners. And goes, Jesus does, to the point that he goes to the cross and dies for people he knows this well. So worship him, but not only worship him, live in hope and live in confidence. You know, the days we're living in, what's going to happen tomorrow? Who'd have thought 2 weeks ago that Kenosha would become a pile of rubble in places? Well, when's it going to come to my neighborhood and your neighborhood? We don't know. We don't know, but he does. And not only does he know it, it's this knowledge that fills the mind of the God who is sovereign over it all. And so this knowledge is what fuels, I would say, the confidence of those whose trust is in him. Because he knows what you need. He knows what I need. He knows also all of these circumstances around us, and he knows what I need in terms of circumstances to come in my life, to get me where I need to be more where he wants me to be. He knows your differences from others. He knows your situation and your circumstances and your greatest weaknesses and your potential and what you need most. And that knowledge guides his determination and promise to withhold nothing that is good for those who walk uprightly. So when we read Jesus assuring us that God knows what you need, therefore, he's going to give you. If you're his, he will give you what you need. And so when you have circumstances that start crumbling around you and you want to say, where is God? He's right there. He knows what you need. And you're there going, but I can't handle this. And he's saying, but I can. And that's exactly what I want you to know. I want you to rest in my wisdom, and I want you to rest in my ways, and I want you to not be so hands-on to this world that you won't let it go. I want you to let go of those things and hold on to me who knows them all. He who will not withhold anything good from those who walk uprightly is governed in his love and in his actions toward us by this amazing knowledge. To cause all things to work together for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. He can do that because he knows. Praise God. He has knowledge without limits. Let's pray.